We are all familiar with a government organization known as the Secret Service, which is commissioned with the awesome responsibility of protecting the President of the United States. It is the task of the Secret Service to know what he's doing and where he's going and protect him along the way and see that he arrives safely at his appointed destination. Did you know that God has a Secret Service too? And it's for selected dignitaries, just like the government Secret Service. And these selected dignitaries are every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every true child of God. God's Secret Service organization knows where they're going and ensures their safe arrival. And unlike the White House detachment, God has never lost one of his wards. Not one. 12 verses in Romans chapter 8 tell us the whole story. Would you turn there in your Bible, please, tonight? Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. Let's look at the destination of the child of God. It's called in the text itself, in verse 28, God's purpose. God's purpose is our destination. The process by which we reach that destination is described in verses 29 and 30. The protection we enjoy along the way is described in verses 31 to 34. And the promise of our safe arrival is described in verses 35 to 39. So that's where we're going tonight. Let's begin in Romans 8:28, one of the most familiar verses in the Word of God to every true child of God. The purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. Now, we're not talking in terms of uncertainties here tonight, but we're talking about absolute confidence and assurance. The Apostle Paul begins this section by saying, "We know." Now, most people despise dogmatism. And when a preacher stands up and dares to say, "We know something," there are some people inevitably who will turn him off. But there are some things about which we can be absolutely dogmatic. And there is no point whatsoever in vacillating with wishy-washy doubt and indecisiveness when God says there's something we can know, indisputably, unquestionably know. And one of those things in the Word of God is that all things work together for good to them who love God, and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, what is good for the Christian? Well, frankly, we would have to admit that we don't always know what's good for us. We tell our children that lots, don't we? At least I've said it in my household, and I'm sure you have in yours. When they tell us that they want to do something and we don't want to do it, and they said, "But it's the best thing to do," we tell them that they don't always know what's good for them. They don't always know what's good for them. Isn't that right? Our children don't always know what's good. Well, now, if that's true between finite parents and their children, how much more would it be true of an infinite God with his finite children? We do not always know what is good for us. But I believe this passage tells us what is good for us. And when we find out, we're going to be able to understand a little better how God does work all things together for good. Every little detail in our lives, every experience, every situation, every circumstance, every trial, every tragedy, everything. And we know that God works all things together for good. Oftentimes, when someone comes to one of the pastoral staff and pours out some tragic tale of woe, and sometimes God leads us to turn to Romans 8:28, there's a look of question on their faces. Sure, they know the Word of God. They've heard it the verse, they've read it, they memorize it, they've heard it preached, but when the Word of God is applied to their particular problem, they oftentimes say, oh no, this can't work for good. You don't understand. And they go through the whole story again. But what does the Word of God say? I mean, this is not just here for something to talk about or something to preach about. This is here to help us in everyday living. God says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. God is in the business of blending every separate part of our lives together. What we look at is good and what we sometimes think is bad. God's in the business of blending it all together like a magnificent symphony so that the outcome is good. As a matter of fact, some ancient manuscripts actually say, for we know that God works all things together for good. He's in control. When things come into our lives that we think are bad and they're beyond our control, we know that God has permitted them to come, and God's going to work them out for good. When we experience heartache and trial because of someone else's willful rebellion and disobedience to the Word of God, and it's beyond our control, God says for us, His child, He's going to work it out for good. That's the promise of His Word. Do we believe Him or don't we? Sometimes we say we do, but when the tragedy and trial strikes, we find out maybe we don't really believe the Word of God. Now, for whom do all things work together for good? For everybody? No. For a very special group of people, described in a twofold manner here. They're described, first of all, as those that love God, and secondly, as those who are called according to purpose. To purpose, it literally says. His is not there, but it's understood. And it's His purpose, I believe. Now, this twofold designation, I think, is a designation of the true Christian. Every true Christian. Not a special class of Christian, but every true believer. Does every Christian love God? I think so. Every true Christian. How could anyone be the recipient of God's gracious eternal salvation and not love Him? There's an interesting verse over in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. Says, but if a man love God, the same is known of him. You see, God knows people who love Him. He knows them intimately by name. They're His own children. If a man loves God, God knows him. And that love exists between God and man because He initiated it. We love Him, 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. And when we experience the immensity and reality of God's love and trusted His grace, then that love was born in our lives, and true Christians love God. We've entered into a love relationship with Him. He loves us. We love Him. It's a very special love relationship. God loves the whole world. John 3:16 says so. But He has a very distinct and particular love for us as believers. Because He loves His Son, and we are identified with His Son. We're in Christ, and because we're in Christ, He loves us just like He loves Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus said so over in a prayer He prayed in John 17. We call it His high priestly prayer. There's a rather lengthy passage about the relationship of believers to God and to Christ. And in verse 23 of John 17, Jesus prays, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You see? God the Father loves us just like He loves His Son. Not because we're so lovable, because God knows we're not, but because His Son is so lovable and we are identified with Him. Now this is important to understand because on down in this chapter, we're going to read some more about love. We're going to read in verse 35, for instance, about the love of Christ and being separated from it. We're going to read in verse 39 about the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's going to talk about being separated from it. What does it mean? It means that very special love relationship that we enjoy by virtue of our position in Jesus Christ. For those who are placed in union with Christ by the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who enjoy this unique love relationship with God, all things work together for good. Now, only you know whether you're in that category tonight. Only you know whether you're a true child of God who has entered this love relationship with a living God. But if you are one of those, the promise of God's word to you is that all things work together for good. Now, there's a second descriptive phrase here. It is to those who are called according to purpose. And that can mean nothing else but the true believer in Jesus Christ. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul pens these words. 2 Timothy 1:9. It's talking about God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now there is a description of the believer, the true Christian. He's one who's been called with a holy calling according to God's own purpose and grace given him in Christ Jesus before the world began. Who else could this be in Romans 8:28 but the believer? To those who are called according to his purpose. Every Christian is called according to purpose. But the question we have to face here is, what is the purpose? Well, I think that the purpose is the same as the good toward which all things are working. The purpose and the good are synonymous. God's purposes are always good. And His purpose for every believer is to make every circumstance of his life contribute to His ultimate good. That's His purpose. They're interchangeable. They're entwined one with the other. God's purpose and good, they're the same thing. But we still haven't defined it, have we? Well, I think we're going to have to drop down to the next section to pick up the real meaning of what is good and what is God's purpose. It's mentioned twice in the description of the process by which we reach this goal. Look at it in verse 29. We're predestinated. What is our ultimate destination? It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Conformed to the image of God's Son. That's good, isn't it? That's also God's purpose for us, isn't it? Maybe that's what Romans 8:28 is working toward. Look at the second one in verse 30. Goes through the process, and the end of the process at the very end of the verse is, them he also glorified. Glorified. That's a different way of saying the same thing. Being glorified is being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul teaches us that someday Jesus is coming back again. He's going to make us like himself. He's going to change our lowly bodies and fashion them like his own glorious body. That's interesting. His own glorious body. That's the same essential root, you see, as this word over in Romans 8:30 that says we're going to be glorified. We're going to be made like him, his glorious body. When Jesus Christ comes back for us, he will make us like himself. He's going to give us a glorious body, a glorified body. Being glorified is being made like Jesus. Now this happens at the rapture. When Christ comes back for the church, catches us up to be with himself, we're going to be like him, John says, for we shall see him as he is. And that's good. And that's God's purpose for us, to glorify us. And while it will be accomplished by a supernatural act of God at the rapture of the church, God nevertheless intends every experience of our lives, here and now, to contribute to that ultimate purpose and goal, which is good. Everything that enters our lives right here and now, God wants to use to mold us to bring us progressively more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us more like His Son, until ultimately when He returns and He takes that old sin nature away and He changes us and refashions us and makes us like Him. And the goal is reached. Now, when trials come, it would seem that in the light of Romans 8:28, the sensible and logical thing to do would be to say, "Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to trust you and to grow more like your Son. And thank you, Lord, for the guarantee in your word that someday I'm going to be perfectly like him." Now that's the purpose toward which we're moving. Let's see if we can diagram this tonight. I'm not a very good chart maker, but I've tried to put this on a little diagram. My, that's not very clear, is it? We promise you we're going to get a new overhead projector for the sanctuary, but we'll keep struggling along here for a little while. God's purpose, conformity to His Son, glorification, and that, God says, is good. It's for those who are in Christ, who are recipients of God's love, who have entered this very special love relationship, and the Bible labels us in Christ Jesus. So that's God's purpose. That's the goal toward which we're heading. Now we turn secondly to the process by which this destination or purpose is going to be realized. And that is in verses 29 and 30. The process begins in eternity past with what the Apostle Paul calls foreknowledge. See it in verse 29? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The first step in the process by which we'll reach God's purpose is foreknowledge. Because whom he did foreknow. Because. We know. We know that God's going to bring us to that goal because he foreknew us. In eternity past, he knew us. That's what the Word of God says. Of course, there's a great debate as to whether he chose us because he knew us or whether he knew us because he chose us. And the theologians are arguing that, and they've been arguing about it since the beginning of Christian doctrine, since the penning of the Word of God. And I haven't settled the issue, and I'm sure you haven't. But let the theologians argue about that, all right? I'm convinced of this. The Word of God teaches that God created man with a free will. There are many passages that indicate this. And if God created man with a free will, I don't think he's going to violate that will. But I do think he knew that some would willingly respond to his gracious invitation. And my opinion is he chose them. And that's foreknowledge. But he did not only know that they would believe. That's the important thing. He did not only know that they would respond to the invitation and trust Jesus Christ. He knew them, not just that they would believe. He knew them. Even in eternity past, before we were ever born, God had entered into an experiential knowledge of us. Whom he foreknew, you see. Whom. Not what or that, but whom. The word know in Scripture is often used almost synonymously with the word love, interestingly enough. The idea is to know with delight and affection. And that's how God knew us before we were ever born. Even in eternity past, God set his love upon us. That's an exciting thought. Think of it. As unworthy as we are, and some of us know how unworthy we are, God fixed his love and affection on us. Fantastic. And because he knew we would respond to his gracious invitation, he chose us to be one of his own. And he entered into this unique love relationship with us. And having done that, Paul says, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He predestined or foreordained us. In other words, he firmly decided in eternity past that the ultimate status of believers, those who would trust his Son, their ultimate status would be to be like the Lord Jesus. That's what he decided. He preordained, he foreordained or decided what their status would be. Now, to what did he appoint us again? Remember, to be like his son. That's his purpose. That's the good toward which he's bringing us. Moral conformity to the very image of Jesus Christ. In possession of a perfect spiritual body, like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. Well, that doesn't mean we're all going to be carbon copies of Jesus Christ as far as physical features are concerned. He is and always will be unique. That's why Paul adds that he is the firstborn of many brethren. And God assures us that he's unique, but he also assures us that we have been preordained to be like him. That's our destiny, to be like Jesus. Every person in this room tonight who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior someday is going to be just like him. And I want you to be sure to note, please, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. How many of those he knew in eternity past did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son? How many? 100%. He didn't lose a one between steps 1 and 2. Not a one. If he lost any, he would have told us here, I think. But it just says, the ones he foreknew, all those with whom he entered into this precious love relationship in eternity past, every single one of them, every one of them, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Didn't drop a one between steps 1 and 2. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now this is an effectual calling. A calling that results in a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sense, there is a sense in which the invitation goes to all. And everyone has an opportunity to believe in the entire world. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. As Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. But you see, not all are drawn by the Holy Spirit of God to the place of submission to Jesus Christ for salvation. And Jesus said they can't come to him unless the Father draw them. Only those whom God knew would be willing to respond and trust Christ and consequently were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, only those were called, effectually called. But how many of those whom he foreknew and predestined were called? 100%. Whom he predestined, them he also called. God didn't lose a one between steps 2 and 3 of this process. Not a one's lost here. All he predestined were also called. And, verse 30, whom he called, them he also justified. Now we know that they must have trusted Christ or they wouldn't be justified, because there's no other way to be justified but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul taught us that in this very book back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. We're justified by faith. So they believed. Those who were called believed. You see, we're talking about God's work here, not man's work. And 100% of those who were called are justified. God doesn't lose a one here between steps 3 and 4. Not a one. Now this is where the Christian life begins. Right here at justification. See, this is where we actually trust Christ and get saved. This is where we begin to live the Christian life and enter experientially into the love relationship that God had for us from eternity past. And we're on our way to glory. We're on our way experientially to the accomplishment of God's good purpose for us, which is conformity to the image of His Son and glorification. And everything that God permits along the way is intended to accomplish that ultimate goal. So here we go. We're on our way. And it goes on to say in verse 30, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. How many of those who were foreknown and predestined and called and justified make it all the way up to God's purpose, which is glorification? How many? Well, it looks like 100% are going to make it, doesn't it? whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he speaks of it as an accomplished fact, because it's absolutely assured. It's as good as done. Every child of God, every true child of God, is going to ultimately reach God's purpose and God's goal for him. God's going to see to it. And there's the process by which it happens. And that not one person is lost along the way between any one of the steps. 100% of those who started at the beginning and were foreknown of God in eternity past are going to make it all the way through. 100%. Now, Satan isn't going to sit back and watch this whole thing happen. He would like to shake us loose from our security in Jesus Christ. He would like to prove to God that we ought not to be in Christ, that something should be done to separate us from this position, and he would like to do something to harm us rather than for our good. But God has protected us at every turn, and he turns everything around for good. And that's what's described in the next passage in Romans 8. The protection of the believer who's moving along the goal, or toward the goal of glorification or conformity to the image of Christ. Now look at Satan's attacks. Verses 31 and 32, we read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Well, Satan's against us. But the intent of the question is, who can succeed in being against us? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Satan's against us, all right. But can he succeed? Paul says, if God freely gave us his son to pay for our sins, now that we are in Christ, now that we are God's children, don't you think God will certainly provide everything else we need for a safe arrival at our predetermined destiny? And God works even Satan's attacks together for good. He has to. That's what he said in Romans 8:28. Not only does Satan attack us, but Satan accuses us. That's the implication of verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? You see, Satan tries to show God our sins. And he tries to use our sins to prove to God our own unworthiness to have eternal salvation. As a matter of fact, over in Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he's doing. He's accusing us to God. God, you don't know what wretched people you got. They don't deserve to have eternal life. They don't deserve to be in heaven. You see those words? Who shall lay anything to the charge? Lay to the charge. That's a courtroom term. And it means to accuse, to formally accuse someone in a court of law. But Satan doesn't get anywhere with a judge. God knows all about our sin. Satan's not telling him anything. God knows how unworthy we are. But God has justified us freely by his grace. And God has declared us to be righteous because we've been identified with his Son. We're in Jesus Christ. And since he's declared us to be righteous and forgiven us of our sins, he's not going to let Satan accuse us. He's even going to work his accusation together for good as he brings us toward our predetermined goal. But Satan's not finished with us. In verse 34, he tries to condemn us. Who is he that condemneth? He shouts to our conscience, "You're guilty, you're guilty! You don't deserve God's life!" Satan ever say that to you? Not out loud, not audibly, but I'm sure that most of us have had that experience at some time or other, because it's true, we don't deserve God's life. We are guilty. And so that's our only answer to Satan, isn't it? We know. You're not telling us anything. But you see, Christ died for our sins, right here in verse 34. Yea, rather, he is risen again to give us new life. Yea, rather, he's at the right hand of God, and he's praying for us right now, so Satan get lost. You can't condemn me. I'm God's child. God's moving me toward a predetermined goal, which is absolutely good, and nothing can hinder it. God works even Satan's condemnation together for good. Well, is that all from which God protects us? The attacks and accusations and condemnation of the devil? No, that's not all. The Apostle Paul follows with a glorious promise that nothing can separate us from our position in Jesus Christ. Nothing can hinder us from our predetermined goal. Look at it in verse 35. Paul says, What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's a pretty complete list, isn't it, of troubles and problems. Can troubles separate us from Christ? Sometimes we feel as though they do, don't we? They begin to press in on every side, and we get so discouraged and depressed and despondent, we wonder whether God really is still on the throne, whether God really does love us, whether God really is working all things together for good and bringing us to a predetermined goal. We begin to wonder, don't we? But God says the answer expected in this question is absolutely no. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, none of those things can separate us from our position in Jesus Christ. And while we may feel discouraged at times, our position does not depend on our feelings, but rather on the faithfulness of God. And we've already learned that He's 100% faithful. 100% faithful. So let's read on. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Paul is saying we can be brought to the brink of physical death every day of our lives, but it doesn't affect our position in Jesus Christ. And with this confidence, we can face any trouble as a conqueror. Yes, as more than a conqueror, as a super overcomer, is what we learned that verse means. You remember? Nay, in all these things, right in the troubles and tragedies and crises and problems, right in them, we can be super overcomers, more than conquerors. How? In our own strength? No. Through Him that loved us. And God works even these troubles together for good. But that's not all. He goes on to describe a few other things in verses 38 and 39. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that includes just about everything and everybody imaginable. Death, dying can't separate us from the Lord. Life, no, living can't separate us from the Lord. Evil angels, demonic principalities, satanic powers, no, not one single one of them can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, or the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one of them can. Things present, that is, things in this present world, Nothing in this present world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing in the world to come can separate us from our position in Christ and from the love of God. Nothing. There's nothing in heaven above, verse 39. There's nothing in hell beneath. And just in case Paul forgot anything, he adds, nor can any other thing in God's entire universe, which He made, not any other thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. Dear Christian friend, if you're on the road to glory, nothing can take you off of it. Nothing can separate you from it. And anyone or anything that tries to separate you from God has Almighty God to reckon with, who already said, that he uses even their attempts and works those attempts together to contribute to our ultimate good. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful salvation. Have you received it? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If not, why not? Why not trust him tonight? If so, if you've trusted him, if you're one of his chosen ones, this process is in operation now, and the end is guaranteed, and it's good. And even the crises and problems and troubles and trials that God permits to come into your lives, over which we have no control, God says will work together for good. So if you're on the road to glory, why not take him at his word? Why not really believe him? And when the crises come, why not accept Romans 8:28 is true, that God is using these things, even these things which seem to be so utterly awful, God is using them, or intends to use them in my life if he'll let me, to make me more like the Lord Jesus right here on this earth, and ultimately make me perfectly like him. Why not thank him for the troubles and the problems, and express our utter and absolute confidence that he's working them together for good? Because I'm his own. I love him. And I'm called according to his purpose. Let's believe his word. It's eternal. It's forever settled in heaven. It's sure. Let's believe it. Let's pray.